Oh God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, even though these words are so dramatic and paint such a gruesome picture, and yet they are words of consolation, words of hope. They are indeed good news. Bless us, Father, to be refreshed in those good news. Bless us, Father, to be challenged by them. Bless us, Father, as you instruct us in your word. Guide us by your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I think it's culturally inevitable that we worry about how we look. Our standards might vary from one place to another, from one even family culture to another, from one country to another. But I'm quite sure we do worry to a certain extent about how we look like. Otherwise, you would have seen here a man whose hair would have never seen, you know, the barber's scissor, and whose beard, terrible as it probably would have looked like, you know, probably growing all the way up to the middle of my belly. And of course, I probably wouldn't smell as well as I think I do smell, or smell as good as I think I do now. And there is a validity in it, you know, cosmetic. You know the word cosmetic? Do you know where it comes from? From the word cosmos. And in Greek, the word cosmos stands in opposition to the word chaos. Chaos, disorganized, confused, ugly. Cosmos, organized, structured, beautiful. Of course, cosmetic could be as well just a word that would make reference to vanity. But that's not the case. To a certain extent, it is valid. I'm not here to condemn whether you put lipstick or not, whether you trimmed your hair or not, whether you like goatee or just, you know, fully shaved or a nice, well-cleaned and well-kept beard. That's not the point here. It's just a statement that recognizes how things are. When you're taking pictures, I'm quite sure you try to, you know, which is your best side, you know. Unless when it's a picture for a passport, then we're hopeless, aren't we? Have you ever liked your passport picture?
No.
Yeah, I know. And you try to look well, to portray, to present a good image. For example, if you're attending a job interview. And of course, it depends, you know. Sometimes, you know, if it's a more physical job, of course, you want to show yourself in good nick. You know, you're physically fit for the demands of the job, or, you know, an intellectual job. And then you project that image that reflects a reality, a truth about your competence and your ability to perform the tasks that will be demanded from you in that job. We do, to a certain extent, therefore, worry about how we look like. It is unfortunately very true that in our self-obsessed society, sometimes we worry too much, which in some cases causes people to suffer. You know, if you are obsessed by your image, that could be not a cause of delight and self-improvement, but actually a cause of suffering. When it goes beyond that acceptable boundaries, then it becomes an illness, not an asset, not, you know, a good way of looking about yourself. It goes beyond of a healthy self-image, especially when they realize that reality does not matter expectations, theirs and others' expectations about them. Those people who enter into this confused and distorted way about dealing with their image, they are never satisfied, their bar is too high, and in their minds, therefore, they are not simply aiming for growth, they are constantly burdened with an unachievable goal, and they suffer. But we pray for them as well as we try to just get ourselves within the limits of what is healthy as well acceptable. After all, first impressions are the most lasting, or are they? When we come to faith in Jesus, we realize otherwise that that saying is not completely true. First impressions are the most lasting. It is not completely true. Jesus introduces us to the upside-down logic of God's kingdom's values and of God's kingdom's principles, always challenging our preconceptions. So, quoting from Jesus very loosely, without pointing you to very specific passages in the New Testament, Jesus will say that it is the meek that will inherit the earth instead of the violent and powerful conquerors. It's not going to be Genghis Khan, however you pronounce his name. It's not going to be Hitler. It's not going to be the many Caesars the Roman Empire produced. It's not going to be any other imperialistic political attempt to have control over the whole world that will inherit the earth. It's going to be the meek, according to Jesus, the King of Kings. It is the persecuted that will be blessed, instead of the genocidal extremists and governments throughout history in their agenda, in particular, to root out the church from the earth once and for all. The persecuted will be blessed, whereas they won't. The weak will be strong. And we see that even in the prophecy of Isaiah, the famous chapter 40, that tells you that even young men, strong at their peak of physical and intellectual ability, they grow faint and they grow tired. But those who wait upon the Lord, they will renew their strength and they will soar with wings like eagles. They will not grow faint. They will not grow tired. The weak will be strong as they rely and thrive through their trust and love to the Lord, instead of the self-righteous, rigorous self-control, self-discipline, determination, and strength. Discipline is good, but when you walk with God and you rely on discipline only, you will have the same experience that Martin Luther had when he was tormented about how to please a perfect, holy, and righteous God, when I am not perfect, I am not fully holy, and I am not completely righteous. And he almost was on the brink of hating God for that, for creating that situation where he demands everything, and he demands an impossible task to fulfill. How can I please you if I am who I am? Until he found the key and the answer to that conundrum. And he realized, well, God provides me with his righteousness because my righteousness does not work. And that filled his heart with joy as well as with peace. He was finally at peace. At that point, Martin Luther was no longer simply a doctor in Bible. He was a devout, set-free Christian follower of Jesus Christ, his righteousness. The weak will be strong. Those who humble themselves before God will be exalted. That's from the pages of James's epistle in the New Testament. And those who don't exalt, and those who don't humble themselves, the Bible says, they will be brought down. So you have to be familiar and you have to bear in mind this upside-down logic of the Lord's kingdom, of the kingdom of God. In order to see kingdom, in order to see God's kingship, in order to see God in control of everything, as you read through these verses, which paints before us a terrible picture, doesn't it? So this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It is going to be fulfilled after nearly 700 years from the time of Isaiah, when Jesus Christ is born, he grows up, and he is crucified. It is going to be fulfilled that the Savior of the world would come in an unappealing form. I know that appearances matter, but be careful when you think that appearances matter that much. After all, first impressions are not necessarily the most lasting. And he comes in an unappealing form. He comes rejected, and he comes suffering. But the passage here, it said nothing about his power and will to save. The passage tells us about his suffering, and that appearance gives the impression that he is powerless, that he is useless, and that he is failing. And yet we know that that's not the case. We who have the benefit of hindsight, we can confirm that what the passage is saying in terms of how nations will be sprinkled and how people who could not see will come and see, and people who could not hear will come and understand. We know in hindsight that it will all be fulfilled, not only in Israel in Jesus' time, but also to the very four corners of the world, just where we are right here and right now. The Apostle Paul, he hinted at that when he commented about Jesus saying, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Philippians chapter 2. The prophecy would also say that this suffering and humiliated servant would be none other than the Lord himself. We learned last Sunday that we believe in one God who exists or subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian, aren't we? It's one God. What kind of one God is this God? Well, he is a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There can only be so much in terms of our intellectual ability to understand it. So we understand it by revelation. That's how he revealed himself to you and to me. What does it mean? Well, it means that there is one God. It also means that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? So the servant is no other than the Lord. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. Verse 13 indicates that by mentioning the wisdom, exaltation, and above all, that he shall be high and lifted high, that he is being represented and portrayed here very similarly to what Isaiah describes in his chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And here comes, is the same Hebrew words, high and lifted up. Verbal tenses might be changing here, but it's the same root words in Hebrew, high and lifted up. And Isaiah says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. And back to Isaiah 6, verse 1, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There is no doubt about who Isaiah saw in chapter 6, and he is now putting the two together in the same quality, in the same context, exalted and high, lifted high and lifted up. We can understand that this appearance wasn't pleasant. Historians will confirm that there was a man in Palestine who claimed to be a prophet, and that then he was crucified by the Romans. There are Roman historians of the time that will make reference to Jesus. There is a Jewish historian called Josephus that will make reference to Jesus. And that's as far as more or less it goes. History is always selective when it tells a story. Nothing wrong with that. And historians should agree that when they tell a story, they're not telling the whole story. In this case, such historians decided to ignore an important font of information. Those who saw him and those who witnessed to everything he did and everything he said. Quite interesting how John's gospel at the end says, you know, there are so many other things that Jesus said and Jesus did. And he says, you know, there are so many. He uses a hyperbole, an exaggeration. You know, we could be writing books for a whole eternity and we wouldn't have finished that. He's using an exaggeration. Not all the books in the world would be enough to describe the wonders, the beauty, the depth of wisdom, the manifestations of power, the revelation of the very glory of God in this who is Jesus Christ, whom Thomas, after overcoming his doubt, will declare him my Lord and my God. And I remember how Jehovah's Witness, you know, gasped when we read this verse together. She tried to stick, you know, to get stuck, you know, to stick to her guns to the very end, I'm afraid. But she couldn't make sense of that because it was in her Bible. A very bad translation, by the way. She didn't realize. My Lord and my God. So history is selective, that's true. But if we want to have a better picture of Jesus Christ, go to all the fonts available. All the sources available, sorry. When you put the two together, that is the common agreement that he indeed suffered with everything else the witnesses saw and the witnesses heard. The only conclusion of the matter is that all that we have read here this morning has already been fulfilled. That is, the divine servant of the Lord, the one, like the Lord in chapter 6, who will be lifted high, who will be exalted, the divine servant of the Lord, high and exalted, came down from his glory for the sole purpose of suffer. There's a reason why he's suffering, but he came to suffer. In that, he was revealing his power and his wisdom that are mentioned here in this passage, even at the expense of the mockery from the powerful people ruling the land 2,000 years ago, as well as powerful people ruling this land in our own time, in our own days. Jesus is still an object of mockery, isn't he? And people try to do that by mocking Christians and by telling, you can't be serious, can you? A man who dies and comes back to life and then ascends to heaven? Are you serious? Our answer has to be an unashamed, yes, I am. Because I have a number of evidences that point my understanding to draw that conclusion. How can you be so serious when you do not have the argument to counter that? We have the eyewitnesses' account. We have external historical evidence that that man existed. We have those lives who were changed and transformed. And you have a church existing under hardship for 2,000 years, sticking to that truth. Living because of that truth and prevailing because of that truth. And you have to challenge them. I haven't yet seen an atheist system of belief that has lasted for so long. And I agree with you. There has to be some evidence. There has to be some material proof there. But here you are. But the problem is not the proof or the evidence. The problem is in your heart. Because you know that if you believe that it is true, it challenges your lifestyle, It challenges the way you've been living so far. It challenges your priorities. It challenges your goals and purpose in life. It challenges and changes everything. We can see in the passage that the exalted servant will suffer greatly. We have noticed the parallels with Jesus' story, affirming that this prophecy has been fulfilled in him as he demonstrated to have divine origin through signs, wonders, and teachings. We have also pointed out that that sequence of events challenges our logic and first impressions, the upside-down logic of the kingdom, how this weak guy is going to be the savior of the world. As we think of the cross, it is true that after all the torture he endured, he indeed became unrecognizable. And we can see that in verse 3 in chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. Verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. When Jesus took upon himself our humanity, he embraced the fullness of it. He grew strong as a child and then as a man. The early accounts of the gospel tell, you know, very briefly how Jesus grew up healthy, intelligent, and strong. He accepted the limitations of living in a poorer part of the Roman province. He enjoyed the good side of life with family and friends, and he celebrated with them going to weddings. He joined the mourning at funeral times of at funerals and times of crisis, and he finally embraced all life's suffering at a level we can hardly imagine. This suffering disfigured his body and soured his soul, and yet it served the purpose to purify many, you and me. To purify many. Verse number 15 in chapter 52. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle here can be translated quite differently, like startle. But the commentary I'm following says, you know, the onus of the proof is to the others who go for the other word here. Sprinkling seems to suit well here in his work as a priest that sprinkles purifying water or the blood of the sacrifice in order to declare people forgiven and accepted in the sight of God. So verse 52, he shall sprinkle many nations. So it served the purpose to purify many in the presence of God, revealing thus God's plan to forgive and save them. The whole of chapter 52 is about the retelling of the story of Exodus and telling how God, once again, spiritually speaking, is going to do it. But who is going to be the agent of such liberation? Who is going to set the people of God free from their sins and for the bondage to sin and for the impending judgment upon sin? Who is that? It's the servant of the Lord. And he is introduced, behold, my servant. He will do it. What Jewish people, even to this day, can't believe is that that's how he chose to do it. And so they ditch dodge the bullet here by telling, oh, this is about the people of Israel. Yes, there are passages in the Bible that will describe Israel as the Lord's servant, but not here. It's a person, a particular person. The Lord himself, in chapter 6, will divest himself from his glory and suffer in order to regain it and to have it back to him, high and lifted up. This is the reality of the matter. The servant exalted like God, yet suffering for humanity. This is the reality of the matter, even if it challenges logic and our preconceptions about how God should come about to forgive and save the world from his coming judgment. Do not be deceived by first impressions, even though first impressions can be lasting. This prophecy is proclamation of his suffering, but it also asks the challenging question in verse 1 in chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So, a couple of questions for us here. Who here believes that this passage is about Jesus? Who here believes that it was necessary that the Christ should have to endure such suffering to make peace between us and God? Do you believe that? Jesus will spend a whole night with two disappointed disciples in Luke's gospel, convincing them exactly of this point. It was necessary that the Messiah should suffer for his people. And even though it's not quoted in Luke, I'm quite sure this is one of the main passages because it's used so often in the New Testament to point out that your Savior, Jesus Christ, wasn't a deluded guy. He wasn't a failure. His ministry did not end up on the cross and from there to the grave. It went beyond that. The cross was not an accident. It was an act of conspiracy and treachery against him. That's all right. But he was there for this very purpose, as it is described here, 700 years before his birth, to purify you and me, to set us free. And as a result, for him to regain the glory he left aside, and for him to be exalted. To be exalted and lifted high. Second question. Who here would step forward if you haven't done it yet? Who here would step forward to receive cleansing from all sins and therefore see that in Christ the arm of the Lord was revealed, meaning that he was at work for your sake out of his committed love for you? If you've managed so far to agree with me that this prophecy tells you about Jesus Christ, that it is indeed mind-blowing that 700 years before it happened, God predicted it. Second, that you have historical evidence that points to the reality of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus indeed is the fulfillment in his suffering as well and his victory through resurrection and ascension. And you have the eyewitnesses and you have the registered witness of those people who saw him, who walked with him, who learned from him, who even portray themselves in a very bad light. The apostles in the Gospels, they are not heroes. They are the very opposite of that. They are anti-heroes. They fail one every step of the way. They are failing to recognize who Jesus is. They are failing to understand the depth and the transformation that the gospel is going to produce in their lives. They are failing him to the very last minute when they go away and run away when he is arrested, with few exceptions. And patiently, like a good shepherd, he gathers them back again. He heals them. And he finishes his work with them. And with Thomas, everyone would agree, my Lord and my God. No doubt. No barriers. No tests. No challenges. There's plenty of evidence. There is plenty of this message. Oh, Holy Spirit, set the hearts free. Open the eyes and open the ears, as it is in this prophecy. And enable them to step forward and to say, not with the mind simply and not with the mouth only, but from the heart to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and He rules over my life. He is my Savior. He paid the price for my life. So I am spared from judgment and I am embraced by the fatherly, motherly arms of my God and Creator. Who here would step forward if you haven't done it yet? Third question, who here will side with him regardless of what the majority might think about him? We all live here under peer pressure constantly, from school, from the workplace, from the neighbors, from the general intellectual atmosphere in our society, from family. We are constantly under pressure, constantly challenged, directly and indirectly, as to whether we stick to our faith or not. So he who here will side with him, regardless of what the majority might think about him. Next question. Who here will sit at the cross, gruesome and ugly as it is, able to see beyond the pain and realize that it served the purpose to save and set you free from sin, sparing your life from punishment and uniting you with him so that when the time is ripe, when the harvest is ripe, you will also share in his glory? Well, I'll leave the questions you have to answer as individuals. But I'm quite sure these questions will help you to assess where you are. Just a hearer of the word, these words need to be practiced, and they are to be practiced in faith. When I say, I believe. I know I need to know more. Every disciple is a permanent learner. I'm still learning. But I know enough to cross the line, to take the step, to make a decision, and to declare, I believe in the suffering servant. I believe his suffering served to the purpose of my salvation. I believe it was not in vain. I believe he's drawing glory to himself through his humiliation. I believe in the servant of the Lord. And his name is Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Thank you, God and Father, for your word. Thank you for